I would like to turn you in the Word of God this morning first to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 43. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 43, where we shall read to verse 21. But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cries in the ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. My friends, never let anyone disparage in your ears the notion of consecutive expository ministry. It is a wonderful way to study the Word of God, in which God himself appoints the passages that shall come before us. And whilst knowing for some time the verses that would be before us this week, in the normal order of things, it was not until preparation more recently that I saw just how apposite and appropriate they would be, so much so that I was humbled almost to tears by the directness of the Word of God to us in our present state and occasion. It's Joshua chapter 3 at verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning And they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, over recent weeks, we have been considering the remarkable history of the character Rahab. And I don't want to recap in too much detail that which we have considered already, as it is something of a discrete or separate episode which occurs in this present history. Nevertheless, we looked at her in a little more detail last time and saw how her case answers so well to many other examples in the Word of God, how that a way of salvation was provided there in the midst of that sinful and wicked generation, one way only by which salvation might be had, like the ark in the antediluvian world being the only means of the deliverance for the people, so Rahab's house was made likewise the way of salvation. And we pondered what success or otherwise she might have had in speaking to those near and dear to her, in testifying to them of those things and persuading them to seek salvation by that only means available. We considered too the remarkable and unexpected way in which her house was to be identified by a scarlet cord, which might readily have been associated with a woman of ill repute. And yet even in this there is a lesson to us. For in seeking from God salvation, we have nothing to bring of personal merit or desert or any reason why he should save us other than our sin and sinfulness. And this is the reason that Christ saves. It is not the whole that need the physician, but the sick. And to these his salvation and his deliverance is extended. And we saw too how Rahab's faith so flourished and prospered even in the absence of sight and of anything definite to see. From the time of the meeting with the spies, she would see and hear nothing more of them until, of course, the day when the Hebrews hove into view from the city of Jericho. For the interim period, faith must once again be sustained in the absence of any material or physical thing to see. And indeed, this is the very nature and definition of faith. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Why doth he yet have to have faith in it? And we considered how our faith is to thrive, considering those things which are invisible and yet eternal, and which will in due course become manifest to our sight in a day to come and in the worlds above. Now, news of Rahab's faith came to Joshua's ears, and we considered how he would have been rebuked by that demonstration of her faith in contrast with the weakness of his own, or the faltering of his own for a moment, that had sent those spies out in the first place. And evidently that mild rebuke or chastening from the Lord by the testimony of Rahab had an immediate and proper effect upon Joshua, because as we come to chapter 3, we are told Joshua rose early in the morning. He had perhaps had a troubled night on account of what the spies had said, this delay which had been incurred to the people's progress, largely on his account. And here in the city of Jericho was a woman from such a questionable background and from a heathen race who could say, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. And this is more than enough for Joshua. And without any further delay whatsoever, without any more procrastination, without halting for a minute more than was necessary, he rises early in the morning, and all the people are on the move again. And we find that they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. They removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Now, in many ways, this is the point to which all their previous wanderings have led. This is a crucial moment. This is another epoch-changing, era-making moment in the history of the Hebrews. They are stood at the banks of the River Jordan, that last obstacle between them and that promised land of Canaan. This was, if you will, the very threshold, the doorway of all that lay before them, and they are stood literally at it. Before, they had been some miles away in Shittim, but now they can see the Jordan. They can look out and behold the Jordan. And we are told later in this same chapter, verse 15, the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. The point at which they reached the Jordan was when it was in greatest flood. Now, you may be aware that in the present day, the Jordan has receded considerably and is little more than a stream in some places in modern-day Israel, but such was not the case in the time of which we read in Joshua. Then the River Jordan was an imposing obstacle indeed, uncrossable at the best of times, and during the harvest, when it was in flood, impenetrable, seemingly impossible to overcome. And it is before this Jordan that all the people come, and they stay there for a period of time. 3 days, we are told, the people are assembled looking at Jordan. Forty years of wandering in the wilderness, 40 years since the time of their original rebellion and refusal to enter in have now passed, plus those months in which they were at first crossing from Egypt to the wilderness of Sinai. Consider all that had befallen those people through those years. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, not one of all that multitude was born in Egypt, unless they were below a particular age at the time of their leaving, you remember. For all those of 20 years old and upward had perished in the desert. It was almost an entirely new generation of people, an entirely different company than that which had at first left Egypt, that now stood before the Jordan. The past 40 years had been, firstly, 40 years of judgment. They had seen God's judgments in the wilderness, in so many ways and on so many occasions. They had seen God's holiness and righteousness demonstrated in the way in which he punished sin and rebuked their folly and iniquity and dealt with them according to their transgressions. You can think, I'm sure, of so many incidents when this occurred. There had been those who fell by plague in the foothills of Sinai at the time of their idolatry with the calf. Those, you remember, bitten by serpents who fell on that account. Those who fell in conflicts and wars with other nations. Those, indeed, who were very directly and visibly punished by God when the ground swallowed up those wicked sons of Aaron who usurped the priest's office. This generation of people who now stood before the Jordan had learned much of God's judgments, had seen his holiness and righteousness demonstrated in these ways. But they had also received 40 years of instruction. God's instruction had been their portion also, because from that time at Sinai, God had begun to speak unto them his law. And you know how we find that Levitical law contained in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Rules pertaining to the conduct of themselves as a nation of people. Rules particularly relating to their worship of God and the manner in which it was to be conducted. All those offerings and sacrifices which they were given. The habits which they were to form. The manner in which they were to conduct themselves and behave both individually and as a nation of people. And all these things they had had opportunity not only to hear and to learn, but put into practice for a period of 40 years. And they had had initially Moses, only recently died, you remember, and others there amongst the priests and Levites who could instruct them in these things that they might learn the ways of God. All these things they had been taught. They had received God's instruction. And thirdly, they had seen God's wonders. Oh yes, there had been certain judgments, terrifying, almost miraculous judgments, we might say, that they had observed. But this was not all. They had seen far more frequently, many more times over, the wonder-working ways of God. They had that mysterious manna every morning, 6 out of 7 days of the week. And that they could feed upon, and it sustained their souls. There was the remarkable fact which Moses outlines in Deuteronomy, that their feet had not swelled, that their clothes, their shoes had not worn out miraculously. They had seen water from barren ground spring forth to supply them and their flocks and herds. They had had that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night, every day and every night, those 40 years. A perpetual miracle, one might say. Added to which, those special deliverances from foes and from enemy armies. The way in which, against seemingly insurmountable odds, they had overcome only recently the forces of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And this was just the most recent in a catalogue of battles which they had fought and won by the good hand of God. These were the things in their memories. These were the things which they had received over the past 40 years. Now one might ask, well, why was it necessary? Why did God see fit after their rebellion at the borders of Canaan, to keep them then in the wilderness for 4 decades? Did it really take that long for God's punishment and death to come upon that former unbelieving generation? Well, of course not. God could have decreed it almost immediately, and they could have all fallen at an instant, but God chose to take 40 years over it. Was 40 years the length of time, the length of punishment, which they somehow deserved, almost as though it were a prison sentence? Well, then, of course, we might ask, well, why 40? Why not 35? Why not 50? Why was it this specific period of time? My friends, the fact of the matter is, it was God's timing. And though, yes, there was an aspect of judgment about it, and a certain sentence of judgment there, it was all wrapped up in the goodness and mercy of God too. That those people might see his judgments, that they might receive his instruction, that they might experience his wonders. It was all part of their preparation. It was all part of their training. All the things which happened to them happened for this reason, for their good and for their benefit, that now, as they stood upon the very threshold of Canaan, that land of promise, they might be equipped and ready for it. And my friends, you see, this is the way in which God deals with us. There is nothing which takes the Almighty by surprise. There is nothing unexpected in God's providence. All things are appointed, all things are purposed and planned. And everything which we experience in our lives, of joys and sorrows, of blessings and trials, all of these things are known to God. And God is never unprepared for them. And consequently, by his goodness, we are never unprepared for them. Although perhaps we at times do not realize it. And God prepares us for the events which will come to us in our lives in so many different ways. Of course, one of them, most obviously, we read of in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which is speaking, I hardly need tell you, of the Word of God. And you remember what we are told there concerning the Scriptures and how they are thus described. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. That we might be fitted out, so to speak. That we might, by the word of God that we have received, be prepared and readied for all that comes before us. The works which we must do in the situations of our lives. God prepares us by his word. And of course, God also prepares us by our former experiences. At this particular point in each one of our personal lives, we are the composite of all that we have known and done and experienced and heard thus far. And God has appointed every single moment of it. And maybe some of those times have been hard and difficult for us to comprehend. Perhaps there have been long periods in our lives of seeming routine or of ongoing difficulty. 40 years in the wilderness. And perhaps at the time we found it arduous and inexplicable and a trial to us. But God was using those things, is using those things, that we might be prepared and equipped and fitted for that which will come afterward. Day by day in our lives, we see his judgments, we receive his instruction. We experience his wonders. And all of those things are furnishing us and equipping us for that which will come next. And so it was with the children of the Hebrews. They removed from Shittim and they stood before the Jordan. A very imposing sight it must have been. This great obstacle before them, and there was no evidence of any means of crossing it. They could perhaps see the farther side, but they could see no way of getting from here to there. And they are facing that river, and Joshua and the captains of the host have instructed them to go toward it, and they have lodged there for 3 days. But what they did not realize is that God had brought them to this point and had fitted them and equipped them and prepared them to face it. And what now lay before them in the crossing of the Jordan was not so much a trial of their faith as an opportunity for the exercise of faith. It was not that they were going to be put to some severe and dreadful test. The Red Sea crossing had perhaps been more in the nature of that. And the people at that time, you recall, had done very badly about it, crying unto Moses and unto God in a state of great unbelief and rebellion. But this is different. The people here are a different people. The people here have had 40 years of God's instruction, of God's preparation and ready. And now they have the opportunity to exercise the faith which they had in God, to show the good of all that they have learned and been taught in previous years. And so they stand on the very brink of Jordan and this new era in their experience. And it is time for the faith which has developed in them, for all that they have received in the past, to be put into practice and to be used. Now, what else did they have as they stood there on the banks of Jordan? What else did they have to help them in the crossing? What else did they have to take with them to its waters? Firstly, there must surely have been a sense of their own inability. They came to Jordan and lodged there 3 days. What was God's purpose in that? Why not keep them at Shittim until the time came for crossing and then to go the whole way and through the waters to the other side in one march, in one move? Why bring them to the banks of Jordan and keep them there 3 days? With no further instruction other than that they stand there, that they lodge there, looking at the water, looking at the fast flowing currents, looking at the flood tide all over the neighbouring fields. It was surely to instill in them a sense of their own inability, to appreciate and accept the impossibility of the situation, to realise the magnitude of it, and to realize that they were not sufficient for these things. But of course, it was also a 3-day period in which they could remember that their sufficiency is of God. A sense of their own inability, a sense of God's surpassing ability to remove their dependence upon the flesh and to increase their dependence upon God. These were the thoughts, this was the attitude being cultivated in their minds as they spent those 3 days on the east bank of Jordan, that they might think back to what they had heard of the crossing of the Red Sea, that they might have an opportunity to exercise faith where their forefathers and predecessors had so signally failed. This is what they had, a sense of their own insufficiency, but a growing sense of the sufficiency and power of God. But of course, they also had something else. Because we are told that after 3 days, the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it." They also had before them the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what shall we say about this remarkable item of the tabernacle furniture? My friends, it is no coincidence that over these recent months we have been examining it again in the pages of the Link magazine, because it all has a bearing upon this present subject, the Ark of the Covenant. So called because it was a sign and token of God's covenant with them, the promise of his presence. A sign, a token of that contract which existed between this people and God, that he would do them good, that he would fulfill his word pertaining to them, that he would do that which he had said unto the patriarchs of old, their predecessors, even to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That ongoing covenant was symbolized very powerfully by the ark, for God said, where it was, there he would be. That was his very immediate point of contact with the people. That was the place where his presence was made manifest. They had the promises of God. They had this token of his covenant to cling on to at this time. God had said he would bring them into that land. He would give unto them that land. Do you remember the words with which we began this study in the book of Joshua? Now therefore arise, says God to Joshua and thus to the people. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. They had that word. They had that promise. And it was before them in a very real and practical way, in the form of that little vessel, the golden box, the Ark of the Covenant. My friends, we have that same sense of God's promises. Indeed, we have something greater. We have what the Scriptures do not hesitate to call a better covenant and better promises. We read some of them in Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The promises of God pertaining to us. These we have, and they are to be before us. As clearly before our mind's eye as was the Ark of the Covenant before the natural eyes of the Hebrews at that time. The promises of God, his sure covenant. But of course, my friends, there is still a deeper and fuller truth behind that Ark of the Old Testament era. For we know that not only speaking of the promises, it spoke of the person of Christ. It was a type, it was a foreshadowing, it was a physical symbol of who Christ is and what he would afterward be. That box made on the inside of shittim wood and on the outside encased in gold. The two natures of Christ, human and divine. This point wherein God meets with man. This means whereby which God may be approached. It is a type of Christ who said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is what the Ark symbolized. This is who the Ark symbolized. It symbolized the person of Christ. Do you notice that this instruction was given to the people? There shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, my friends, if the Ark of the Covenant had been carried, as it always had in former times, in the midst of the people, in the middle of this great thronging mass of maybe 2 millions of persons, only those in the immediate vicinity would have been able to see it. The rest would not have had a view. The rest would just have looked upon the mass of bodies and of people, and it would have been very difficult for them to know the way. But the instruction was that the Ark would go before the people down into the valley of the Jordan, 2,000 cubits ahead, in order that everyone following might see it. Not just those nearest, but it would be carried at a significant distance in order that it might be prominent, in that wherever anyone else might have been in the following throng, they could look up and ahead and see the Ark for themselves and have it before their own view. And there would be no question, there would be no confusion, there would be no relying upon other people to tell them what to do. They could each individually see the Ark. Now, my friends, this is a wonderful picture and illustration to ourselves. And how appropriate and fitting it is for us, indeed, at any time of our lives, but particularly at this time. Yes, we have before us the covenant of God and his exceeding great and precious promises. But we have before us also the person of Christ. And we are each individually commanded to look unto him, to hold him before the eye of our faith. And never were that more important a thing to do than a time such as this which Joshua thus describes. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. The Lord was doing a new thing. The people were embarking upon a new era in their experience and history. They were about to cross the Jordan and enter into a new period when they would be occupying and conquering the land of Canaan. How was it to be done? How were they to cope or to survive in this new and uncertain future before them? How were they to know the way by which they must go? Look to the ark is the commandment. Keep your eyes upon it. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. This was their instruction. This is what they had great need to do as these unknown journeys, these unknown paths lay before them. To look unto Jesus. Oh, my friends, need I remind you once again of that verse, which has been before us several times and was particularly upon Thursday. That instruction given to us in the book of Hebrews. That we remember those who have the rule over us, who have spoken unto us the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ. To keep him in view, to look unto him, to ensure that each one of us individually can see him by faith and is following him steadfastly and certainly. That we are each focused and fixed upon him alone, and not to any other man, not to any other force or influence or person. Look unto him, the ark of God, our covenant Saviour, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. When thou passest through the waters, says God in Christ, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. He goes before. He is to be before our view. He is the one ahead of us. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Remember ye not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. May God be blessed for such a word as this, and at such a time. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 726. 726 raised by the breath of love divine, we urge our way with strength renewed, the church of the firstborn to join, we travel to the mount of God, with joy upon our heads arise and meet our captain in the skies. Number 726. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, as thou hast by thy providence and goodness so manifestly appointed our subject here this morning, we pray that our hearts might be that more receptive to thy word, and in our minds a greater zeal and determination to do that which thy word directs us. Lord, help us in this time of our bereavement and this sense of loss. Help us as we embark upon a new era in the life of the church, a way which we have not known heretofore. But Lord, by thy grace and by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, grant that we might know the way wherein we must go, by the help and support of him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.